Well, turn with me to the passage we read in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and reading again at verse 7. Galatians 4 from verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Well, tonight we're continuing our studies in Paul's letter to the Galatians. And we come to Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. And the theme of this section is the glory of adoption. The glory of adoption. This majestic truth that in Christ, through Jesus, we move from being slaves to being sons. In Christ, through Jesus, we move from being slaves to being sons. And we're looking at this passage under three headings: the slavery, the Son, and the Spirit. Slavery, the Son, and the Spirit. First, the slavery. That's in verses 1 to 3. And in these verses, Paul tells his readers about their situation without Christ. Paul tells his readers about their situation without Christ. And in verses 1 and 2, Paul uses an analogy. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In Paul's day, a rich man would declare his son to be his heir, and he would set the date on which the son would receive his estate, would receive his inheritance. But between the son's present state and that date, though he was the heir and possessed his father's estate by title, he didn't actually have any access to it. He didn't have any control over it. He had such limited liberty that he had effectively the same privileges and the same freedoms as a slave. And Paul applies this analogy to the Christian life in verse 3. He says, when we were children, that is before Jesus came into our lives, before Jesus worked in our lives, we were enslaved. We were in a miserable condition. We were experiencing an absence of spiritual rights, spiritual blessings, spiritual freedom, spiritual hope. And Paul says we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And whenever Paul speaks about elementary principles, he's speaking about demonic powers, satanic powers, spiritual forces. So do you see what Paul's saying here? He's claiming that every person who's without Christ is a slave. Those who receive Jesus are like the sons of wealthy men who have eventually received their inheritance. They've been like slaves. In fact, they had been slaves, but with Jesus coming into their lives, they are no longer slaves. They're freed. Their situation is remarkably and wonderfully and graciously and amazingly transformed. But Paul says, there are those who never receive Jesus, and they always remain slaves. So Paul tells his readers about their situation without Christ. And the Bible tells us tonight that every person who is without Christ is a slave. That is a sad reality. It may look like they've got it all together. It may look like they're enjoying everything that life can offer, but they aren't experiencing the joy, the privilege, the blessing, the freedom, the hope of being in God's family. They're apart from the promises, apart from God, without hope. They're in a state where they're not at peace with God, and God cannot and will not look at them with pleasure. They're in a state where the law condemns them as debtors and deserving of death. They're in a state where they have no prospect of a glorious future hope to sustain them through present difficulties. Paul reminds us that our situation without Christ, our situation without Jesus, is one of slavery. That is our default setting. And that is why the gospel has been given to us. That is why Galatians was written to us, so that we might be dragged from the state of slavery into a state of sonship, into a state of being in God's family, into a state of freedom, into a state of hope, into a state of life. And this brings us to the second point, the Son, verses 4 and 5. And here Paul tells his readers about the objective nature of their salvation. Paul tells his readers about the objective nature of their salvation. You see, salvation has an objective and a subjective dimension to it. It involves the objective facts of what God has done for his people through Christ in history, and it involves the subjective experience of the believer knowing and rejoicing in what God has done for them in Christ through history. It is what God has done for his people and the knowing and rejoicing in what God has done for his people. And in verses 4 and 5, Paul lists six gospel truths, six objective facts about Jesus and his work. He begins when the fullness of time had come. This isn't a throwaway phrase. It's an expression of relief after thousands and thousands of years of waiting. I wonder, young people, have you ever waited for something for a long time? You've sent away for it off Amazon, and it's not come, and it's not come, and it's not come, and eventually it does come, and you say, finally. Or maybe you've been waiting for someone to come off a train, or off a ferry, or off a plane. You've been waiting for them, and when they finally arrive, you say, finally. It's such a relief. Well, multiply this a thousandfold, and you're beginning to understand what Paul's getting at when he writes, when the fullness of time had come. You remember God promised Adam and Eve a seed would come who would bring blessing. You remember God promised Abraham that he would have a descendant through whom the nations would be blessed. But as we survey the Bible's unfolding drama, we find ourselves wondering, will this seed come? Will this blessing come? Will this deliverer come? Look at the book of Psalms. You see the psalmist saying again and again and again, how long, O Lord? How long until your forgiveness is poured out? How long until your redemption and restoration is brought about? But God had set a time in history for his promises to be realized. About this time every year I watch all three of the Lord of the Rings films, so don't interrupt me on a Friday night. I love watching Lord of the Rings around this time of year. And the opening scene in the Lord of the Rings film, it has the hobbit Frodo who comes to the wizard Gandalf and he says, you're late. And Gandalf says, a wizard is never late, Frodo Baggins, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. And here's Paul saying, the promised seed arrived precisely when God planned him to. And it was the perfect time. It was the time when Greek was the global language so that the gospel could spread throughout the corners of the earth in a common tongue when everyone was speaking this common language. It was the time when Rome had united an empire of 100 million souls and established a network of roads that wouldn't be rivaled in Europe until the 19th century so the gospel could travel throughout the corners of the earth under this common language. And it was the time when the Jews were wearied by the law and the pagan deities were losing their influence so that the message of Jesus would be received as gospel, good news. One writer has said, search the pages of history up and down, and in all the tales of the centuries, you will not find any generation in which Christ could better have come. And then Paul says, God sent forth his Son. This little phrase is so theologically rich as it speaks of Jesus' pre-existence. Jesus existed before he was born in Bethlehem, before the Romans invaded Judah, before the exile to Babylon, before David defeated Goliath, before Abram was called from Ur, before Noah went into the ark, before Adam was formed from the dust, before the heavens and the earth were created, Jesus was. He is the one fully equal to God the Father. He is the everlasting God. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And we're told he was sent by his Father from heaven into the world, into real human history. Redemption, salvation, restoration have been in the mind of God from all eternity. And now at just the right time, God gave God sent his Son. The message of Christmas is not about us getting, but about us receiving. The message of Christmas is about us getting, not about us giving. That is the message of Christmas. God gave his Son to us, and we get him, we receive him. God calls us, receive the gift that I have given. That is the message of Christmas. Us getting from God, not about us giving to God. And then Paul says he was born of a woman. Now some claim that this points to the virgin birth, but it actually stresses Jesus' absolute humanity. He was fully man, born of a woman. And if you looked at him lying in the manger or being held by his mother in his arms, you would say, behold the man. Behold this human child. You would see him lying. You would see him staring. You would see him wriggling. You would see him making noises. You would see him needing fed. You would see him needing changed. You would see him needing to be taught to talk and walk like every other child. You would know he was a man born into the same affliction, the same pain, the same trouble, the same joy that we are born into. It's as if God had been making all these promises of restoration for thousands and thousands of years. And suddenly God says to the angels, do you want to see the fulfillment of my promises? Do you want to see the fulfillment of thousands of years of promises of salvation? And the angels say, yes, we want to see them. And God pulls back the curtain of history, and the angels see a human child lying in a manger. God sent his Son, born of a woman. And we're told he was born under the law. In other words, he fulfilled the law perfectly. Perfectly kept the law for lawbreakers. Circumcised on the eighth day. Never broke one of the Ten Commandments. Followed the biblical pattern for worship. Went to Jerusalem for the feasts. Celebrated the Passover. His life was summed up in loving God and loving his neighbor. And he perfectly bore the penalty of the law for lawbreakers. The law declared that the penalty for lawbreaking, disobeying God, was death. And as Jesus hung dying on the cross, taking that penalty for his people, fulfilling the just demands of the law, coming under the curse of the law for his people. And we're told that he did all of this to redeem those under the law. You remember, humanity, you and I were in slavery. We were in spiritual bondage. And this word redemption that's used here in verses 4 and 5 speaks of a price being paid to release, purchase slaves. In Exodus, we read of the blood, the price of blood being paid to redeem the Hebrew slaves. In Numbers, we read about the price of shekels being paid to redeem the firstborn. But the blood of lambs and the weight of shekels merely pointed forward to the greatest redemption payment of all. The Lord Jesus, who voluntarily gave his life, poured out his blood to purchase the freedom, the liberation of his people. And so as we go into this Christmas season, let's not leave Jesus in the manger. The incarnation, God becoming man, is a wonderful story. But it's just the beginning. Jesus didn't redeem us. He didn't set us free. He didn't purchase us by his birth and life alone. He did so by his sin-atoning, blood-flowing, sacrificial death. Through his perfect law-keeping life and perfect penalty-paying death, Jesus bought his people's freedom. That's why we can say that God's grace is free for us. It is free. But it came at a great cost to God. And we cannot take that lightly. God saved us freely. It is a free gift. But it came at a great cost to God. And we are told that he did all of this, verse 5, that we might receive adoption as sons. It's amazing that God would release us from slavery through Jesus. That's amazing. But Paul says, God does more. He's a God of superabundant grace. He's a God of rich grace. He's a God of lavish grace. This is no Scrooge-like miser of a God. He's a God who goes beyond redemption to adoption. And he turns these slaves into sons. You see, in the Roman world, a childless man could take one of his slaves and adopt him. And once the adoption papers were signed, that person ceased to be a slave. And all the financial and legal privileges that a son would have suddenly became his. And that is what God has done for his people through his son. God sent his son that we might have a new name, that we might have a new legal standing, that we might have a new family relationship. The Son of God has come and acted in history so that we might be adopted, brought into the very family of God. These are the unshakable facts. These are the realities of history. These are the objective truths of our salvation. And tonight these verses remind us that in Christ we find atonement. In Christ we find atonement. We're no longer condemned. The law's curse which was hanging over us has been removed. We are freed from death row. We're freed from the debtor's cell. We are free at last, and we are free indeed. And we are free through this sin-atoning death of death in the death of Christ. I love that phrase. It's a book by the Puritan author John Owen. The death of death in the death of Christ. Jesus has come. Jesus has died to kill, destroy our death, to bring about atonement for us. But these verses also remind us that in Christ we find adoption. You see, it's easy to think of salvation only in terms of what we have been saved from and not what we've been saved for. But that is only half the gospel. It tells us we are only half saved by grace. We receive this royal pardon, and then we need to live a good life to gain God's favour and gain God's smile and gain God's blessing. And Paul says that's a rubbish gospel. That's a half gospel. That is a distorted gospel. Paul wants us to realise that through Jesus we are freed, and through Jesus we are blessed. In the film, and I'm not going to, I don't know what I should say about this one, but in the film The Shawshank Redemption, there's a figure called Brooks Hatlin who's been in prison for many decades. And eventually he's released, but he's got nowhere to go, and he's got no one to go to. And he despairs because he's in such a limbo that he commits suicide. The gospel tells us Jesus has freed us, and he brings us into his family. He brings us from death row, and we are received into God's family and welcomed by God as though we had done some great and wonderful and heroic deed. Jesus wipes our slate clean, and he doesn't simply wipe it clean so that we might write our good deeds onto it. He wipes that slate clean, and then he writes his good deeds onto that slate and brings the slate to his Father and says, "This is what I have done for these people." Jesus is amazing in that way. He doesn't leave us in a free state. He takes us home as the greater elder brother, the elder brother that we long for in Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. And he says, "See, Father, these are your children. They are my brothers. And I know you're going to count everything that's true of me, and everything that I have done has been true of them and has been things that they have done." And that transforms everything about our Christian lives, doesn't it? You see, We can think of God as tolerating us. We can think of God as frustrated with us. We can think of God as eager to punish us. We can think of God as waiting for us to fail. Are you in here tonight and you're thinking, God's just waiting for me to make a mess of things and then he's going to write me off? We can feel anxious and we can feel worried and we can feel uncertain and we can end up despairing when we do sin and when we do fail and we say, I made such a mess of things, God will never take me back. But when we are gripped by this glorious doctrine of adoption, we realize God takes us into his family so he may lavish his fatherly affection, his fatherly closeness, his fatherly generosity on us, his people, his children, who have been purchased, rescued, redeemed, adopted through his own dear son. The doctrine of adoption tells us God sees and treats us as his own dear children on account of his only son. And if you go away with anything tonight, I hope that is it. That in adoption, God sees us and declares us and treats us as being his own dear children on account of his only son. But this brings us third and finally to the Spirit, verses 6 and 7. And here Paul tells his readers about the subjective nature of their salvation. The subjective nature of their salvation. You see, Paul stressed what God has done in Christ. In Christ we have atonement, and in Christ we have adoption. And Paul now speaks about the Spirit confirming our sonship. God wants his children to receive and rest in and rejoice in his fatherly love. God wants his children to be absolutely certain, 100% certain, that they are as beloved as his only son. And so Paul speaks in verses 6 about God sending his Spirit to confirm or authenticate our sonship. The Spirit, Paul says, enables us to cry out. The verb cry out is a strong term. It's a passionate term. This is no mechanical formula. It relates to a person crying out to a person, knowing that person is near and will hear and will act. Think of a baby. I don't know, Joel, think of a baby for a minute. And imagine that baby's hungry. And they cry out knowing that their parent is near, their parent will hear, and their parent will act. Or think of a toddler. When I was younger, I used to have a mouse. I think I've told you about Mousy, my teddy bear. And he would fall out of the bed. And I would cry at night. And I would cry and cry until Dad would come and he would switch on the light and bring Mousy back into the bunk bed. I knew Dad was near. I knew he would hear. And I knew he would act. Even if he was terrifying at night with his... well, I shouldn't say that's been recorded, but his hair all muddled about the place. And that is what Paul's saying here. He's saying prayer isn't the lading up of theological phrases. It's not the lading up of theological ideas. It is the simple cry to a God who is near, a God who will hear, and a God who will act. The Spirit helps us know the reality that God is present. And he's not going to turn a deaf ear to you when you call on him. And then Paul says, the Spirit enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. The word Abba is an intimate term of closeness. It can also mean daddy. But it's more than an affectionate term. It's significant that Paul uses here not the Greek word for father, but the Aramaic word Abba. This is the same word Jesus used as the beloved son in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Paul's saying that through Jesus, we have the same legal rights as Jesus, and we can approach Jesus, we can approach God as Jesus approaches his heavenly Father. All that belongs to Jesus, including the privilege of calling God Abba, Father, belongs to us. Isn't that amazing? That you tonight me tonight, sinful people living in Stornoway, can call God the same word, the same title that the Son of God calls him. And the Spirit of Jesus enables us to say this, confirming we are sons of God. And having focused on the work of the Spirit and the work of the Son, Paul declares in verse 7, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Paul saying, you've been redeemed from the law. You've been adopted into God's family. You've received the Spirit of God. Every valley has been raised. Every hill has been made low. Every crooked turn has been made straight. Every rough path has been made smooth. There is no more obstructions, no more obstacles between a person and God. Grace has removed every obstacle that prevents a person accessing God as their loving Heavenly Father. And it's all of grace. We don't work our way into God's family. And if you think this evening that you've got to work your way into God's family, you've got the gospel wrong. We don't become children of God by our obedience, by our perfection. We are made children. We are declared children by God the Father through His Son and through His Spirit. It is all of grace. We receive it all as a gift. So Paul tells his readers about the subjective, experiential nature of their salvation. And tonight we are encouraged to simply soak in this truth that God loves us. And we can call Him Father. God loves us. And we can call Him Father. That is what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is. Do you ever read about people being full of the Spirit? You read about Peter and John and James and Andrew and Stephen and you think, I wish that was me. Or perhaps you've seen people who are so full of passion as they sing in worship, so full of fervor as they pray. They're drinking in God's word and you're sure that they must be full of the Spirit and you think, I wish that was me. Or perhaps you've known some people and they contribute so much to Bible study discussions. They seem to know the Bible inside out, back to front. You can only remember the football scores. You can only remember the grievances people have with you. But these people know everything there is to know about the Bible. And they witness to so many people. And they've experienced such great tokens of God's grace. They seem to be so full of the Spirit. And you say, I wish that was me. If only I was more like them, then I'd know I was a Christian. I was reading not so long ago about a man who was converted in prison. And he had a really remarkable testimony. And he was rejoicing that God loved him. And suddenly he heard a man in the prison cell next to him praying and singing and speaking in tongues. And he was so angry, he was so upset because he felt he was missing out. He thought he was only half a Christian, but not as beloved as the man next door to him. But the greatest ministry God's Spirit does in a person, apart from enabling them to call Jesus Lord, is touching their hearts so that they can call God, the creator of the cosmos, Abba, Father. Confirming to them and confirming in them a consciousness that however weak, however fragile, however vulnerable, however messy and messed up they may be, they are beloved children of God. That is the central role of God's Spirit, touching the heart so that you can call God Abba, Father. The evidence of God's Spirit in our lives isn't some spectacular gift or sign, but the quiet inward witness of God's Spirit as we pray. And so we don't need to run ourselves down. And we don't need to work ourselves dry by constantly comparing ourselves to others and how spiritual they may seem. We can take heart. We can take comfort. We can rejoice through Jesus alone We're adopted into God's family and enabled by the Spirit of God to call the living God of the universe, Abba, Father. And that, friends, is a miracle. That is a miracle. That we, who were slaves, can now be sons and call God Abba, Father. J.I. Packer writes, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. And then Packer asks us to consider the following questions. Do I understand my adoption? Do I value it? Do I daily remind myself of my privilege as a child of God? Do I treat God as my Father in heaven, loving, honouring and obeying him, seeking and welcoming his fellowship and trying in everything to please him as a human parent would want their child to do? Do I think of Jesus Christ, my Saviour and my Lord, as my brother too, bearing to me not only a divine authority, but also a divine human sympathy? Do I think how close he is to me, how completely he understands me, and how much as my kinsman redeemer he actually cares for me? Have I learned to hate the things that displease my Father? Am I sensitive to the evil things to which he is sensitive? Do I make a point of avoiding them, lest I grieve him? Do I look forward to that great family occasion when the sons of God will finally gather in heaven before the throne of God their Father and of the Lamb their brother and their Lord? Have I felt the thrill of this hope? Do I love my Christian brothers and sisters with whom I live day by day in a way that I shall not be shamed when in heaven I think back over it? Am I proud of my Father? Am I proud of his family to which by his grace I belong? Does the family likeness appear in me? And if not, why not? Amen.